Let us thank
everyone. There will be 3 more meetings on the Holy Spirit. That'll be Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. There will be no meeting on Friday. So we do give all a hearty invitation back again. Now shall we turn to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, and verse 4. On being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now the Lord will bless the reading of his own holy word. The radiance of the love of God flows down to you and me through 3 distinct personalities: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father emphasizes the essence of the divine nature. The Son emphasizes the manifestation of that nature. The Spirit of God emphasizes the operations of that nature. Each of the divine persons possess attributes that exclusively belong to deity. Omnipotence is power without limit. Omniscience is knowledge without limit. And omnipresence is movement without limit. And all 3 persons of the Godhead possess these divine attributes exclusively. Now, we have a divine sufficiency in all 3 persons for the people of God. In the Gospels, it is the sufficiency of Christ. And in the Acts, it is the sufficiency of the Holy Spirit. And in the Epistles, it is the sufficiency of the Word of God. And this is the divine fullness that you and I may receive from. In the Gospel of John, the feast of the Passover strikes the note of emancipation. But in the Acts, the feast of Pentecost strikes the note of expansion. And thus, as we look at this wonderful subject, I want you to note that there was a preparation for the coming of the Spirit of God. And as we note the 4 things that relate to this waiting on the Holy Spirit, I believe they can be applied to us for the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Now, first of all, in chapter 1, there was a new unfolding of the person of Christ. Look at verse 3. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And this, of course, was something that belonged to that waiting period, a new unfolding of the person of Christ. And that new unfolding of the person of Christ was to fill their vision with the sufficiency of a risen Savior. But then there was to be a new confidence in each other. We read in verse 13 of a list of apostles. But if we go to the gospel, the order is just a little different. And in the order here, we learn this, that these disciples learned as they waited for the Holy Spirit to appreciate each other. So that when Peter arose on the day of Pentecost, they were with him. There was no jealousy as to his leadership. And then there was a new confidence in the Word of God. We read in verse 16, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake." Now mark those words, "this scripture must needs be fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost spake by the mouth of Jacob," or by the mouth of David. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 we read the words of the Holy Ghost. That is our Bible. Not the thoughts to be allowed to put into their own words, but the words of the Holy Ghost. That's true translation. Then there was to be a new submission to the authority of the Spirit. Five times over in the Acts, we read that the Spirit said, and then we are told that the disciples obeyed. No question as to the authority of the Spirit of God. Now, as we look at the words that describe the coming of the Spirit of God, there are five of these words. First of all, there is the word baptism that we have read. Now, I might say that there is no such thing as baptism by the Spirit, because the Lord himself is the baptizer. He, the Lord Jesus, shall baptize you. And the preposition really is in the Holy Spirit. So the Lord is the baptizer, the Spirit is the element, and the believer is the candidate. The word baptism, and then there is the word poured, that is, poured down like a river, in verse 18 of chapter 2. Then in chapter 10, the coming of the Spirit is described as a gentle dew that fell upon them. So not only the word baptism and the word poured, but the word fell. And then there is the word endure. That is in Luke chapter 24, a word that means to enmantle, to clothe themselves with the very instrument that he is going to use. And then there is the word fill. Now let us think of these five words that describe the coming of the Spirit of God. And in these, the Spirit of God is likened to a spiritual pool into which believers are immersed. It is an initiation into a new world of delights over which the Spirit of God is absolutely supreme. Then he is likened to a river that finds its reservoir in the church. And then every member of the church is to be a channel through which the living water is to flow to others. And then he's likened to a gentle dew that falls and invigorates and refreshes everything that he touches. Then he's likened to a fountain from which vessels are filled, so that out of the inwards shall flow rivers of living water. And then he's likened to a mantle that clothes the instrument that he is going to use. That is, he is the divine enablement for every command that is to be put into practice. Now let us look at three of these words this evening. The word baptism, the word endure, and the word fill. Baptism for relationship. Endowment for power or responsibility. And filling for the norm of Christian living. What then does the baptism in the Spirit entail? Three things. First of all, it is a baptism into Christ. That is, into vital union with Christ. So that Christ and his people become one, just as the vine and its branches, just as the head and the body, just as the building and the foundation, so that the baptism in the Spirit is a baptism into Christ, into vital union with Christ. But it is a baptism into his death. That is, into all the value of the atonement. And the believer in Christ is protected by all the value of our Savior's death. Then it is a baptism into the body of Christ. That is, into vital union with all of God's people. Now that is the initiation that we receive the very moment that we trust Christ. On the day of Pentecost, the body of Christ was formed. The church had its birthday. But on every conversion, there is the addition of a new believer through the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, as we think of that, you will note that he comes down in chapter 2, first of all, as of a rushing mighty wind. That is the Spirit of life. And it is the Spirit of life that has made us free from the law of sin and death. In Ezekiel 37, there's a valley of dry bones. There's no life in that valley. And then there is a rushing mighty wind that goes through that valley. And bone comes to bone. And our Lord, referring to the same symbol, said, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." But then we read in verse 3, "And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and set upon each of them." And in that symbol, we see the Spirit of God as the Spirit of holiness, the Spirit of burning, as Isaiah calls him, coming into the believer's life, implanting the very germ of holiness that is to be developed. And the climax of that development is conformity to the image of Christ. Then in verse 4, we read, "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." And in that we see him as the Spirit of witness. And the Spirit of witness to all nations, so that the church is responsible for the evangelization of our world. And the gift of tongues was assigned to the Jewish nation of its imminent judgment, because it failed to share the knowledge of God with men of other tongues. And when they would be buried among the nations and listen to the languages of others, it would be a confirmation that the sign that God gave to the early church was absolutely fulfilled in the rejection of Israel. Now the church comes in, stands in that responsibility to give the world the message of the gospel, and language barrier is never to be an obstacle that will stand in the road. Now, what is the condition for the baptism in the Spirit? Note verse 38 of chapter 2. "Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Note three things here. Repentance, which is a change of mind. Baptism, which points to the cleansing of the heart. The reception of the Holy Ghost, which points to the control of the will. Now let it be clearly understood that no one is saved on the ground of baptism or works of any kind. The story of God's grace both in the Old and in the New Testament, will never be stained by any religious act, no matter what that act may be. What Peter is pointing to is a fact that had already taken place before they went into the waters of baptism, and that is the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. So he says, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ leads to a cleansing of the heart, the reception of the Spirit, who takes the human will and directs it into the current of the will of God. Let us think of an Old Testament illustration. Israel was in bondage in the land of Egypt. They were under a cruel taskmaster. They knew no life except the life of slavery. But by blood and by power, they were brought out. And when they went through the Red Sea, we are told in 1 Corinthians 10, they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. What did that mean? It meant that when they emerged from the Red Sea, it was unto a new life. Their slavery was gone. It was unto a new relationship with God Himself. And it was unto a new leadership. They were baptized unto Moses. That's what it means, dear friend. When we emerge in our experience at the other side of the cross, we emerge unto a new life, unto a new relationship with God, and unto a new leadership, the captain of our salvation that leads the many sons unto glory. Now let us think of our second word, endurement. Wait until ye be endued with power from on high. And there they waited. That word endurement is a word that means to enmantle, to clothe himself with the very instrument that he's going to use. It has almost the same significance as our word anoint. It is not exclusively a New Testament word. We read of Gideon that the Lord clothed himself, the Spirit of God clothed himself with Gideon when he went forth to meet the Midianites. And then you remember Amaziah that declared himself for David in a day of rejection, that the Spirit of God endued him, yea, enmantled him, yea, clothed himself with him. And the last martyr that is recorded in the Jewish scriptures was Zechariah. And we are told that the Spirit of God clothed himself with Zechariah and enabled him to stand for God, even though it meant his life. Now you and I have the anointing dwelling within us. The enablement for everything that God commands is within our reach. The power of the Spirit of God. And as we think of the enablement that God gives us by the indwelling Spirit, we need never be afraid of ever receiving a command, a duty, a mission without the enablement going with the command. And thus God has his men and women that he anoints for special duty, and he will clothe himself with the very instrument that he's going to use. And when he does so, the world stands absolutely impotent to do anything until that mission is accomplished. That man or woman is immortal until his work is done. That's endearment. Let us think of an Old Testament illustration. In 2 Kings 2, Elijah and Elisha are moving toward the river of death. And as they move toward the river of death, Elijah said, "Is there anything I can do for you before I'm taken from you into heaven?" And Elisha said, "I want a double portion of thy spirit. I want the anointing that you have got." And Elijah said, "That's a hard statement. But nevertheless, if you see me go, it shall be done for you." And they too crossed over Jordan. And then, in that whirlwind, we see Elijah taken up. And Elisha saw him go. And the mantle of Elijah fell upon Elisha. And he went forth in the spirit and in the power of his master. Elijah performed 8 miracles when he was alive, but Elisha did greater works by performing 16 miracles. The greater works began when the mantle of Elijah fell upon Elisha, and he got the double portion, the portion of the firstborn. Our Lord Jesus is moving toward death with his disciples, and he had instructed them that if they were to ask, he would give it to them. And then he answers his own. He says, "Greater works shall ye do, because I go to my Father." And they stood and they watched him go. They watched him ascend right into the heavens when a cloud received him out of their sight. And then the Spirit of God came, and they received the double portion. Greater works shall ye do. Not greater in quality, not greater in type, but greater in quantity. And the greater works began when the Spirit of God came down on the day of Pentecost. That's why we say, if the Passover strikes the note of emancipation, it is Pentecost that strikes the note of expansion, and the greater works begun. Now what is the condition for this endowment of the Holy Ghost? Just one word. Wait. Wait. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. And that word renew is a word that means shall exchange their strength. That is, they exchange their weakness for the power of God. And when we wait on our ministry. That is, we wait on the service that God is going to give us to do. And then when we begin the task, the enablement to perform it is the power of the Spirit of God. Baptism for relationship, but endowment for power, for responsibility. Now let us think of our third word, filling. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Baptism, relationship, by the water that was poured in. Now you and I are responsible to be emptied in order that we may be filled. And so, filling for the full realization of what we are in our Lord Jesus Christ. It is that experience of a spirit-controlled life that develops Christ-likeness day by day. Let us think of an Old Testament illustration. Jacob had been under his uncle's authority for about 20 years, a little more. And during that time, his whole growth for God had been dwarfed. And God appeared to him, and he says, I want you to get back to the place where you found me. And that is to Bethel. And Jacob arose with all that he had. And he was moving toward Bethel. But he stopped at a midnight hour at a place called Jabbok, by the brook Jabbok. It's a word that means to empty. And there he was, alone with God. And there wrestled a man with him to the breaking of the day. And God touched the very seat of his resistance until he could only cling. And he cried, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And we read that God blessed him there. Let us think for a moment now. Where did God bless him? In the place where he was emptied of Jacob. The Israel character had not developed in that man's life. the princely dignity of the new nature had been smothered with selfishness, and now God gets him alone. And there wrestled a man with him till the breaking of the day. And we are told that God blessed him there. I think the trouble with a good many of us is that we don't let God get us alone. Room for pleasure, room for business, but for Christ the crucified. But Jacob was left alone. The Christian life is not made up of ceaseless activity, but it's made up of stops as well as goals. And here is a stop that was to the enrichment of Jacob's life. And we are told that God blessed him there. But where did he bless him? In the place of confession. God said, "What is thy name?" And he said, "My name is Jacob." But 20 years before, his father said, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Esau." And that was the sin, the unconfessed sin, that dwarfed his whole life for God. And now when God says, "What is thy name?" he says, "My name is just a worm, a supplanter." And in that confession, we can read the acknowledgement of a sin. And in that place of confession, we are told that God blessed him there. God blessed him in the place where he broke him. Poor Jacob had never known the broken process of God in his life. He had been broken at Bethel when he saw God as his only remedy, but then he allowed the germ of holiness to be smothered in his life. And now after 20 years, alone with God, he's broken. God touched the very seat of resistance until Jacob could only cling. And he said, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." You know, broken things are of great price in the sight of God. A broken and a contrite spirit is of great value in his sight. It was the broken pitchers that let the light out in Gideon's day. And here we see Jacob broken in the very presence of God. And he cries, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." And God said, "Your name is going to be Israel, a prince with God. You have prevailed with me, and you're going to prevail with your brother Esau that you're going to meet." You know, when we have our jabbing, and a man's heart is right with God, he will make even his enemies to be at peace with him. And that was so with Jacob. And he left that place. And he never walked the same again. Everyone that watched him saw a limp. And they knew it happened by the Brudjabik when Jacob wrestled with God, or God wrestled with Jacob. He never walked the same again. And let me say, when you and I have our Jabik, we will never walk the same again. And then we are told, the sun rose upon him. It was sunlight in his soul, as it was sunlight in the sky. But 20 years before, we are told, the sun set upon him. And in that lonely place, with only a stone for his pillow, while the sun was going down, Jacob was left alone. Alone with his thoughts, a sinful man, a sad man, a separated man, a sleeping man, and then he dreamed, and he saw God. And he said, this is a dreadful place. It's none other than the house of God, and it's the gate of heaven. He found it to be that. And now, he stands by the brook. The sun rose upon him, and he went on his way. And he called the place Peniel, which means I have seen God face to face. The place of the vision of God. Don't we need to recapture it? Don't we need the vision of God today? Don't we need our Jabik? Jacob left that scene to walk as never before. And where the princely nature was going to be developed in spite of every difficulty of his life. But let us think of another illustration. Abraham had dug wells. They were wells of refreshing water, typical of the freshness of the Spirit of God within a soul. But the Philistines had come and they had choked the wells. And Isaac, a generation later, redigs the well that his father Abraham had dug before him. And you know what I would learn from that? That every generation needs to learn the truth of God for itself. We cannot live on what our fathers gathered from the Scriptures. And we cannot live on the exploits of those that have gone before. And I wonder, what is there in your life and mine that has choked the living water? That freshness of first love, where is it? That submission to the will of God when we were willing to go anywhere for God and suffer anything for God, that enthusiasm has gone away. Do we not need to re-dig the well again? Let the springing water come up again. We are told that one of the few songs in the wilderness is in Numbers 21, when the princes of Israel dig with their staves. And the water came up. And do you know what happened? After going in circles for 38 years or more, they went toward the sun rising, and they never lost a battle until they stood at the gates of Jericho in the Promised Land. Oh, that we may regain that princely dignity and dig with the weapons of the pilgrim until the water springs up within each of our lives, and then to go forward with God in the power of an ungrieved spirit. I'm going to read just three characteristics of a spirit-filled life in Galatians chapter and in Ephesians chapter 5. And here they are, verse 18. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And to read it that we may all understand, do not drink yourselves full of wine, wherein is excess, but drink yourselves full of the Spirit. We have been all made to drink in of one spirit, says Paul. Some of us may be drinking deeper than others, but let us drink deeply, and let the Spirit of God fill every department of our lives. What is the first mark of the Spirit's filling? Verse 19. It's spiritual joy. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And song is always the expression of the fullness of joy. What is the next? Appreciation. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Count your blessings. Name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. What is the next? Humility. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wouldn't you like those lovely fruits? The fruit of joy, the fruit of appreciation, the fruit of humility. Then do not drink yourselves full of that which speaks of the word, but drink yourselves full of the Spirit. And then the fruit of the Spirit will be prominent. That reflects the very beauty of our Savior. Now shall we pray? Our Father, wilt thou bless thy word tonight? Oh, that we might, all of us, without an exception, bear our bosoms before thee, that thou mayest search us and discover us for what we are and for what we lack. We pray that thou wilt make us conscious of it, so that we may confess and receive the blessing of God. Bless thy word and bless thy people in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now shall we sing in closing just a verse of... Number 108, joys are flowing like a river since the Comforter has come. He abides with us forever, makes the trusting heart his home. Number 108 and the first verse only.